Let me begin by welcoming everyone. Man, we have a good group present with us today, and I know we have really just a number of visitors in the audience, and there may be people that are here for the first time. If you're visiting with us, and especially if you have not been here in a while, we'd ask you to locate a visitor's card just in front of you and fill that out for us. We're glad you're here. We want a record of you being here, and I hope we make you feel welcome, and you'll want to come back and be with us in the future. This year we're talking about, as Christians, as people of God, fulfilling our purpose. And we're kind of looking at different areas of our life. We began by naturally talking about fulfilling our purpose, fulfilling my purpose in the church. And this quarter we're talking about the idea of fulfilling my purpose in my home. And in particular, I'm spending a couple of weeks, and I'll wrap that up this morning, but talking about being a godly spouse in my home. And I'm really going to look at the idea of Christian marriage and or just the idea of me being a Christian and taking my part in my home as a spouse to, of course, my wife and hopefully you as well. Marriage, I believe, should be viewed as a treasure, as a gift from God. It is not always that way for various reasons. And sadly, a lot of people are not able to feel that or see marriage as such. But hopefully, if you are in a marriage, you will begin to realize the value of that marriage and the value that it has that should move you to put forth effort, to put forth work, to make the best marriage possible. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. I want to talk about marriage this morning, and marriage is easy to start. I mean, two people who are of marriageable age have a right in our nation to choose to marry each other. That's just a given privilege we have. That is not so in every place in the world, as you well know, but it is here. So it is easy to start. And you can see that I put up here, it's harder to continue because it takes the willingness of two people. You cannot always 100% control that, so it's harder to continue than it is to start. But it is much more difficult to maintain a marriage successfully. I chose those words very carefully, because when we talk of maintaining, we speak of maintenance, and we speak of improvement, really. And the idea of doing something, maintaining something, or giving the maintenance necessary to sustain something, and doing that successfully really requires diligence. It requires knowledge. You understand, and I understand, if you have a problem with your home, and I'm not very good at home repairs. Anybody that knows me really knows that. In fact, I'm really bad, if you want to be honest. But I understand the level of skill that it takes, for example, to come and to identify a problem and to do the work necessary to maintain whatever that is that's gone bad in the house. And I'm fascinated by the ability some people have and the work that's put into that, the diligence that's put into that when a really, quote-unquote, good job is done. No less true for marriage. Christians give the necessary diligence to have a successful marriage. So they are not just a man and woman, but they really recognize they are a husband and wife coming together to support, to build, to maintain a successful marriage. So let's ask the question, what does it take for a husband and wife to build and maintain a successful marriage? Well, I don't know that I have every answer to that. I'm sure I don't. But I want to suggest some things that God suggests. And whenever we look to the Word of God, I do know God knows what it takes. God instituted marriage. So let me suggest several things that the Scriptures point out that are necessary if you're going to build and maintain a successful marriage. And I'll start with this, that marriage is a covenant. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Malachi chapter 2, and I want to begin by noticing how God views marriage. Marriage is a covenant to be honored by the man and the woman who enter it. When two people marry, they are agreeing, which is what a covenant is. It's a formal agreement. It is very much likened, if we're going to understand the idea of a covenant, it is very much like unto a treaty that two nations enter into. Two parties coming together and agreeing hey, if you'll do this, then I'll do that, and we'll come together in agreement, and we'll form this alliance, or we'd rather call it this relationship known as marriage. Well, that's what marriage is. But beyond that, two people should understand that they are vowing to God, and that to betray those marriage vows is not just to betray your spouse, but it is in a very real sense to betray God. And so God looks at marriage as a covenant. And marriage is to be something without exception. And I realize there is the one exception. But from God's viewpoint, it is to be something that is for life. And I should enter into the covenant understanding that I'm going to do everything that A, I'm supposed to do, and B, that I can do, so that my marriage will be successful, because after all, we have vowed before God that that's what it will be. When I said my marriage vows, and when Montel said hers, we understood before we went into that we were taking vows for life. And that when you say things like for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or in health, that those are very real possibilities. And regardless of how things work out, I mean, you hope that things are always better, don't you? And you hope that you're always richer. And you hope that you're always in health. And on it goes, right? But it doesn't work out that way. Now, in an overall sense, we would like to think there are plenty of good times to look upon and reflect. And when we reach the end of our lives, and we always talk about this somewhat in a joking manner, but not really. But I look forward to the time of sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch, you know, and we're all gray-haired. Well, I'm already there. But we're all gray-haired and droopy, and, you know, we can hardly move. We wobbled out there to the rocking chair, and we just kind of hold hands and look at each other and think, man, it's been a great life. That's the goal, and that's the end goal. And it takes a lot of work to get there. But God says marriage is a covenant. Read this with me. I said this morning in class downstairs, and I said it the other night to a young couple, and I say it often to people. You ever want to know how God feels? I mean, we're in a time where everybody is talking about, how do you feel about so-and-so, such-and-such? So how does God feel about marriage? And how does God feel about divorce? There's a whole lot of it out there. So how does He feel about it? Well, look at this with me, and I'm jumping right in the middle of it. But start with me in verse 14, where God really is chastising Judah for breaking the covenant with him. And He's illustrating it by saying, you're going to say to me, why? Why do I look at you as a bunch of traitors who have broken the covenant? He said, well, let me cite an example that you can understand. You're going to say, verse 14, why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. The word is traitorously. You've betrayed her. You've been a traitor. And yet she is your companion. She is the wife of your covenant. Now he goes on to say, if you'll notice in verse 16, and here is the idea of how does God feel about it? The Lord God of Israel says this. He hates divorce. So I understand that when I enter into marriage, I'm entering into a covenant. I am agreeing and vowing before God. We are going to make this thing work. Now, we've been married nearly 20 years now. We've had problems. We've had arguments. They haven't been the big ones. Thank God for that. But they've been things where we disagreed and things where we argued and things where we were angry with one another. But we both understood during all of those times, we're not getting out of this. This is for life. And we can either be miserable together, or we can be happy together. And if we're going to be happy together, it's going to take some work and some growth and so forth and so on. So let's talk about that. It is going to take, first of all, fidelity. We live in a time where fidelity is a joke. Cheating on your spouse is something to be laughed at. You make sitcoms about it. And everybody sits around and thinks how funny and how clever. I mean, we've had high-ranking officials that thought it was hilarious to be able to commit adultery and write a book and get millions of dollars for that. But God hates it. And God says, if you're going to be married, be faithful. And do what it takes to be faithful. And when someone comes up to you and says, hey, you know, you're a pretty good-looking guy. I don't get that as often as I used to, but no, seriously. Seriously. When someone comes up to you and says, you know, you're pretty good looking. I'd like to so-and-so, such-and-such. It's like, do you understand? I'm married. Leave me alone. Get away from me. I'm married. God expects us to be faithful. Well, the basic trust between a husband and wife is their faithfulness to one another. And it's not just in relationship to the marriage bed, Hebrews 13. The marriage bed is undefiled. Everything else is defiled. Everything else is dishonorable. And as the passage clearly says, God will judge everything else. But when you look at the marriage vows, and you look at the faithfulness that should exist, I want you to read this passage together with me in 1 Corinthians 7. Because here is the idea, fostered by a Grecian philosophy that had crept into the Lord's church, and so Paul had been written about it. And Wes taught a real good class on this a few months back at Wendy's. But concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul said, let me describe marriage. Let me talk about marriage. About the idea of touching a woman. About the physical contact between a man and a woman living in a marriage relationship. Undefiled, godly, everything God wants about that. What God created man or woman basically to do. God says, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Literally in the original, his own woman. And every woman, her own man. Now I'm going to stop right there. You know what that means? That means I belong to Montel. She belongs to me. I agreed to that. I covenanted to give myself to her. No one else. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now that's King James, and it's translated all over the place, but here's what the phrase literally means. On the basis of the fact that you belong to the other person, give them what you owe them in every respect. Your body, your feelings, your commitment, etc., etc. They are due that. It belongs to them. You gave it to them when you married. And likewise, the wife unto the husband. Notice he reiterates it, verse 4. The wife has not power, literally right, unto her own body, but the husband. You know, I almost cringe sometimes when I hear people, especially married people, screaming at the top of their lungs, I have a right to do this, I have a right to do that. Well, you know, you give up a lot of rights when you marry. You give up a lot of freedoms. Now, you get more than you give up. But you give them up. Because you say, I want to give myself to you. You now have the right of my body. And I have the right of yours. And you notice he makes the point. The husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. When God is saying faithfulness, he means that we are to cultivate and maintain that. Now, you'll notice what I put up here if you've read the rest of that box. I talked about things such as desire. The Bible clearly teaches that. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, your desire is to be unto your husband. Literally, the word there is a longing for, a yearning for your husband. The Bible goes on to teach us in Proverbs chapter 5, the idea, and if I were to quote verse 15, the idea of drink the waters from your own well, your own cistern. But the idea is let your desire be to the wife of your youth. Now, if you look at that passage carefully, you understand that when two young people come together, oftentimes they come together because they are, quote unquote, attracted to one another. If you're sitting here today and you're young, I got some news for you. Like Proverbs 31 teaches you, beauty is going to be fleeting. We can't all look as good as me in their mid-50s. No, seriously. Beauty is fleeting. You know, you're going to look into the mirror just like I have over the last 30 plus years, and you're going to say, wow, look at those wrinkles. Look at that hair. I remember when it was long and beautiful and brown and flowing, and look at it. It's the way of life. But you know, romance doesn't end with I do. It just begins. And if you spend the rest of your life romancing the person you're married to, too often that ends. You know, you send all the flowers and you have all the gifts and the phone calls and all the special little things you do to get them. And so little seems to be done to keep them. You spend your life romancing your wife, and wives, you do that for your husband. I'm talking about way beyond just the physical contact you have with them. Romancing them. You spend your life doing that, and the desire will be there. There'll be no need to go anywhere else. You will have everything you ever wanted. And it will be stronger and stronger. Faithfulness between two people. Giving them what they're due. What is their right? What Montel had a right to expect when I married her. All of that that comes with two people who are really in love with each other. And to have a successful marriage, it takes that kind of commitment. But you'll notice I put underneath commitment, it takes growth. Because you've got to grow as a person. You got to realize that you come to the marriage with a lot of talents, a lot of abilities, a lot of pluses, and that's why someone chooses you, but that you're not perfect. You like to think that you are, and you'd like to think that every problem that ever comes is because the other person won't do so and so. I've never, ever once counseled two people, and I mean not once, two people who had problems in their marriage that when I talked to them, I would come away with basically saying it is equally both their faults. We need to grow. We need to realize what it takes to draw the other person to ourselves. The idea in 1 Peter, and I want you to read this with me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and it addresses both husbands and wives. And you'll note the point that he says, and the things that he's talking about here that draw or attract the other person on a deeper level than just the physical beauty, etc. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as he says. Now, he's just talked about, the reason likewise is there, is because he's just talked about the basic idea of a Christian is submitting to Jesus. So in a similar fashion, wives, submit to your husbands. Be in subjection to them, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won just simply by the lifestyle, the manner, or way of life of the wife. I've seen that happen. And I have seen that happen where a woman who was a Christian married to a man who was not commit herself to win him, whatever it takes, I will be a godly Christian wife and I will win him. And I've seen it take over 20 years of commitment, but she made it. She won it. And then he goes on to say, they will behold your chaste conversation, way of life, coupled with fear. You know, sometimes I wonder how rare anymore it is. I know it exists, but how rare it is for a man to know his wife is chaste, for her to know her husband is pure, respectful, fear God, reverence God, and live their lives accordingly. People who trust each other, who don't have to worry, when I leave the house today, will my husband be faithful? Or the husband, when I leave the house today, will I be able to count on her? And I'm just not just talking about in the one area of life, I mean in all areas. They will behold that. They will see it, is the idea. Notice as he goes on. Who's adorning? This is the way you dress yourself, and as we say down south, fix yourself up, you know. Who's adorning? Let it not be. And I think he means let it not only be, because this is a not but construction here. And the idea is women are going to dress up. They're going to put on their nice clothes and their makeup and they're going to fix their hair. And all of those things are important. And I understand that. And we men like that to a degree. You know, you can overdo it, but we like that. But don't only let it be that. No, as he goes on, let it be, verse 4, the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible. In other words, no matter how good you fix yourself up, you know, you're going to get old. Things are going to sag, you know. That's just the way it is. But what's inside that really attracts a man to a woman and a woman to a man is what's on the inside. What you see day in and day out through every kind of circumstance of life. And those are the things that really attract. I'll tell you, the people that have been married the longest and successfully, when you ask them, and I have, and you should if you're younger, what is it that keeps you strong? What is it that really attracts you? They will never tell you, man, she's a babe. He's a hunk. They will never tell you that. They'll start talking about how, the wife will start talking about how hardworking the man is. I've seen that man get up when he can hardly move and go to work because he loved me and he loved our children. The husband will talk about the wife and they'll talk about the home she's built and what it means to him and how proud he is of that. Just like Proverbs 31 says. Those are the things that really attract the one to the other. Notice as he goes on here. Little things even. After this manner in old time, verse 5, the holy women also who trusted in God, adorned, arranged, carried themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now this is a verse where we're going to all make fun of it, right? The jokes about Sarah calling him Lord. I do the same thing. And then I stop and I say, but let's look at it seriously. It's a little thing. I mean, having respect for your husband, treating him with respect, showing the world that you respect him. Calling him Lord. We would say sir today. And a person might say, a woman might say, and especially in the environment that we've lived in most of my life. You know, where women and their rights and all. And there, to a degree, I support all of that. To a degree. I don't think women are second class, second rate citizens of society. Not in the least. They're equal. But I'll tell you this, showing respect and giving of yourself, sometimes sacrificing a little bit of pride to build the other person up, that's a godly thing. A woman that says sir to her husband, I've literally seen that happen. But it was more the respect behind it. Where she was saying to the rest of the world, for anybody in earshot, I want you to know how much I respect this man. And you think that doesn't attract her to him? Men need that. And I don't mind telling you that. Men need that kind of support. They will do anything. They will die for their families. But they need to be told, I appreciate you and respect you for being willing to do that. Husbands, verse 7, dwell with them according to knowledge. I want you guys to, I'm going to let you in on a secret this morning. I want everybody's attention. Men and women are different. If you didn't know that, I just want you to know that. Men have to learn. Person says, you mean you got to learn, you got to know women? No, you've got to dwell with your wife in knowledge. You've got to learn what makes her move, what makes her tick. Because I tell you, it is not the same thing that makes your buddy that you go bowling with tick. He doesn't respond the same way your wife does. He doesn't think the same way your wife does. I remember someone illustrating this some time back. I'll take just a moment to tell you this little story. And he was talking about his wife and understanding, you know, when she said, how do I get to so-and-so? He said, you know, when we first married, I gave her directions like I would take them. Go down here 2 blocks, turn left, that kind of thing. My wife cannot hear that. She doesn't understand it. She is just one of those people that you've got to say to her, go down here, you know that house on the corner, that green house with that white picket fence? Turn left right there. Left. All right? And he said, the idea was my wife had in her mind this clear as a bell picture of how to get from A to B, but it was not the way I would tell her to go. Okay. You want to fight about how to get to the grocery store the rest of your life, or you want to learn that? That's the point. Those are just little things. They're big things too. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Notice this giving honor unto the wife. You can treat her like she's an idiot the rest of your life, and she will respond accordingly. Or you can honor her and respect her, even in her differences, as the weaker vessel. I hate that translation. I really do. And all the jokes that have come with it through history. Because if it were translated the way what the word really means, fragile, you would understand. Women with their feelings are fragile. And you can break them. Or you can treat them like a precious, fragile, expensive, valuable vessel that they are. And you can have a treasure. Commitment to the wife. Learning to live with them. The proper respect we've been talking about. But let me just reiterate this point. When you live with someone in such close contact, it can foster a deep attachment, or you can build a deep resentment. You can have a oneness where you grow together, or you can push each other away until it ends. And that's the choice we have. A husband must honor his wife, Ephesians 5, verse 33, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If we put both those passages together, we see that there is to be a mutual, proper respect between the two. And there's sacrifice. You're going to have to give. You're going to have to give yourself, because that's what you vow to do when you get married. You're going to have to give yourself to the other person. Marriage can be ruled by selfishness, or it can be ruled by sacrifice. A person can concentrate on what he or she gets out of the marriage, or they don't. When I sit with people that have marriage problems, what I hear is, I don't get this and I don't get that. And I'm inclined and disposed to say to them, what do you give? Because that's what you vowed to do. That's what you agreed to do. And what you basically said, if you don't remember your vows, is regardless of what the other person does, this is what I will do. And you both said it. So it can be ruled by, you know, I care about you. I'm going to show you every day of your life how much I care about you. Or you can scream at her in the ways that you live and you treat her. I care about me and what I get. And of course, marriage is about giving. Marriage is about the respect of roles. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look just briefly. I know you know this passage. I want to look briefly at it. But marriage has to be a working relationship. And each person has to contribute their part, fill their role. Just like the father and son do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, the father is the head of Jesus. And the man is the head of the woman. It's a working relationship. It has nothing to do with being equal. The father and son are equal in person. They clearly tell you that. Jesus clearly said that. But what Jesus said is, I'm equal to my father, but I submit to him because of his position. There's nothing demeaning about that. The father doesn't put the son down for being where he is, no more than the husband is to put the wife down. In fact, when you look at Ephesians 5, and I want you to see this together with me, start reading with me in verse 21, because that's really where it begins. As he says, submitting yourselves one to another or to each other in the fear of God. And then he says, wives, literally in the original, wives to your own husbands. It's just a continuation of that idea, as is everything said in this paragraph. How do husbands and wives submit themselves to each other? There are special roles. There are particular functions, a particular part that we each play. Let's read it. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto the wives, unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3, as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and does not embitter us, he draws us to him. Every Christian in here that has a right relationship with God wants to submit to Jesus Christ, loves submitting to Jesus Christ because of everything Jesus has done for you. Husbands, go out and do the same things and you won't have a problem with that. He says, husbands, love your wives. That he might, verse 27, present it to himself. I look at this in the same way with a husband and wife. You want to have a glorious wife? You want to have the kind of wife that everybody looks at and says, man, I wish I had a wife like that? Then you be what you're supposed to be. That's what Jesus does. And no man yet ever hated his own body, as Paul says here, but he nourishes and he cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. He gives himself for it. That's the idea here. And for this cause then, as he closes out in verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife, and those two will be one, is the idea. One flesh. It's a great mystery, Paul says. But you know, I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's only a parallel between husbands and wives. Notice verse 33, the summation. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. It means love like Jesus loves, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. When you have that relationship, then you don't have marriage problems. You have two people that love to be together, and the only thing that they look at, the only down thing they really look at in life, is the brief time that they'll have to spend apart when one of them dies. And then they'll be together for all eternity. That's the way marriage is supposed to be. A godly spouse in my home. Let me finish by just saying this. Marriages are built by those who place high value on them. They're a treasure. Those who treasure what they have been given will put the work that is necessary into building them, into maintaining them for success. Each person brings to a marriage a unique set of talents and abilities. And you know they're better at some things than other women, other men, and they're not as good at some things. We're individuals. If you're always looking for the faults, if you're always thinking that the cow over in the next pasture would be better, then you're going to chase pasture after pasture after pasture until you realize that ain't life. You bring a unique set of talents and abilities. And that's probably what attracted you to the person in the first place. You know, I didn't marry Montel because of everything she couldn't do or didn't have. I married her because of everything she had that I wanted. All the abilities, all the talents. That's why I wanted to be with her. And if each person will diligently use what they've been given, their marriage will prosper. You're here today and you're not a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord would have you come to Him in the same way we come together in marriage. Bring what you have. He wants you. He wants you to be in a relationship with Him for all eternity. If you believe in Him and you'll confess that, if this morning you're willing to change your life, to live your life for the Lord, to give your life to Him, and you'll be baptized, your sins will be forgiven. Maybe you're here and you've done that and your life has not been what it needs to be. Make a new start today. Won't you please come while Ed leads us in this song?